On the night before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus spoke the following words to his disciples in John 16, verse 33. He said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And if the verse stopped right there, that'd be awesome. All right, Jesus, thanks. You've spoken to us that we may have peace. But then he continued, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so Jesus says, I've spoken these things, and he's been talking to them, this, you know, again, the night before his crucifixion. He wants them to have peace because he's telling them they're going to have tribulation. They're going to have trouble, but he wants them to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Now, that word tribulation, we look at that and say, well, maybe in the Greek it doesn't mean something so bad. It means something so bad. The word tribulation, it means grievous affliction, distress, or crushing. It means something that just gets a hold of you and threatens to overwhelm you, threatens to destroy you. And so this tribulation the disciples would encounter would begin very soon. Later that night, their Savior, their Master, the man who they'd invested everything in would be arrested. The next day, he would be executed publicly. And they would be found hiding in a locked room, afraid of what was going to happen next. Now, Jesus, of course, rose from the dead and empowered them with the Spirit, but they would still endure much more tribulation. The disciples themselves would be persecuted, arrested, and all but the Apostle John would be martyred for their faith. Now, as we think about that, it's unlikely that we'll be arrested and martyred for our faith, but we understand that faithfully serving Christ will bring tribulation. A verse that you're tired of after last week, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." They'll have difficulty. They'll have tribulation. But with that said, we realize that not all tribulation is related to persecution. Some tribulation is just a result of living in a fallen world. Accidents, disease, natural disasters take place seemingly without rhyme and reason. Just, you know, got news on Friday that a person that we know through MCA lost their 1.5-year-old daughter, put her down for a nap, and she died. And you think about that, and you say, man, this world is filled with trouble. And there's no way to avoid all these tribulations in this fallen world. There's no way to avoid all the terrible difficulties we encounter. But there are some difficulties that we can avoid. There are some difficulties that we can get away from, and that's the difficulties of the tribulation period. There's no reason anyone living on earth today should have to go through the tribulation period. If a person would place their faith in Jesus Christ, they would not have to go through this. In fact, we believe that all believers will be caught up to heaven before that 7-year tribulation period begins. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Some people mock the rapture of the church, even though I believe it's taught in scriptures, because they say, well, it's just Christians wanting to escape from trouble. Well, first of all, we as Christians have plenty of trouble. We have plenty of trouble. But secondly, hey, why wouldn't you want to escape from trouble? That's why Jesus came. He saved us because he says, hey, you're under judgment. Hell's awaiting you. But through faith in me, you can escape that trouble. I just want to remind you of kind of the timeline. And it's something difficult for us in our minds to get through. But as the way we look at it in this church is a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of the end times. And so what we believe will happen next is the rapture of the church. That all true believers will be taken up, and then there will begin the 7-year tribulation period. At the end of that will be the second coming of Christ, then the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and finally the new heaven and the new earth. And what's often overlooked is that it's not until we get to the new heaven and the new earth that there are no more tears, no more crying, no more death. So if the rapture happened today, man, we've got at least 1,007 years before that time comes, but I'm looking forward to that. And so that's where we're going. And so where we are right now as we continue on is Jesus is talking about the tribulation period here in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. So as we study what the Lord Jesus has to say specifically about the Great Tribulation this morning, I would encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ if you've not done so already. If you've not placed your faith in Him, I pray you would today. With this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. It's Mark 13. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Jesus says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." I divided this passage into four sections. We'll see, first of all, the abomination, then the Exodus, the tribulation, and finally the deception. So let's move into our first section. We'll spend a decent amount of time here. That's the abomination, and we find this in the first part of verse 14. As we move into this section, again, I want to remind you of the context of this passage. When it comes to real estate, what is it? Location, location, location. When it comes to teaching the Bible, it's context, context, context. Okay, where we are in Mark's Gospel, it's still Tuesday of the Passion Week, and the Lord Jesus is seated there on the Mount of Olives. And our Savior is speaking to his disciples, sharing what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And though much of what the Lord Jesus teaches has immediate application for the disciples, the ultimate fulfillment, the far fulfillment of what Jesus prophesies in these verses will take place during the end of the age. So as we've previously mentioned regarding Mark 13, I'm going to remind you once again, verses 5 through 13 refer to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verses 14 through 23, which we'll be looking at today, refer to the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, often called the Great Tribulation. And then verses 24 through 27 reveal the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we move into Mark 13, 14, the Lord Jesus is transitioning into the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Again, what is sometimes called the Great Tribulation. Verse 14, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand." So the Lord Jesus here, he's referring to a prophecy by Daniel. So if you would, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's the last of the, it's the first of the smaller prophetical books. It's right after Ezekiel. And we have Daniel chapter 9. I want to look at verse 27 because this is the prophecy that Jesus is referring to. Daniel 9, verse 27. As you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Daniel wrote this. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So I want to take a few minutes to break this verse down, because the first part we read there in verse 27 is, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now, I don't have time to break all these things down, but I want to, and I would encourage you again, as I always encourage you, go and look for yourselves. Go study these things for yourself to see if what I'm telling you is true. But the "he" in context it referred to here is the Antichrist. That's who it's speaking of. And the covenant that the Antichrist will make here in verse 27 with many, it's thought to be a peace treaty between Jews and Muslims that will bring peace to the Middle East and enable the Jewish people to reinstitute the sacrificial system in a rebuilt temple. That's what's kind of going on here. We know from what we read of the tribulation period that there is going to be a temple. We know from the Old Testament prophecies that the temple will be rebuilt. And so we put all these pieces together and think about this. How better for this Antichrist to rise to world prominence than to bring peace to the Middle East? If he can bring peace to the Middle East, if he can allow Jews and Muslims to get along together, then this guy is going to be hailed by everyone as the Messiah. He's the one. And but what's going to happen here is he has this covenant with many, but notice there, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, the only way to bring an end to sacrifice and offering is if we do have a rebuilt temple and the sacrificial system is going on again. And if you keep up with the news, you see that there are schools in Israel where they're training people in the priesthood and how to do these sacrifices. So the things are in motion. But what's going to happen is this Antichrist is going to bring an end to it. Now, as you read the book of Daniel, we see that this week referred to here refers not to 7 days, but to 7 years. As you look throughout the scriptures, sometimes a week is a literal 7 days, but then other times in scripture, a week refers to years. And so within the context of the book of Daniel, this week here refers to a 7-year period. So as we put the pieces together, we realize that Daniel is prophesying of a future event that will take place 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the middle of the week. And at that time, the Antichrist will bring an end to the sacrificial system that will be taking place in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. At that time, the Antichrist will be the most powerful person on planet Earth. And so at this time, he's going to go into the temple and stop the sacrificial offerings. Continuing on in Daniel 9:27, it says, "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." This is the abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus was referring to in Mark 13:14. I think it's helpful to look at these two words. First of all, the word abomination, it means something filthy or disgusting. It means an abominable idol. Okay? So it means just something that is just wrong, something wicked, something that is just terrible and disgusting and horrifying. And then the word desolate, it means to destroy or lay waste, to devastate. Now, what's very interesting is this Hebrew word desolate. It was also used in 2 Samuel 13:20 to describe Tamar after she was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Remember, they were David's children, and Amnon raped his half-sister, and that word was used of her that she was left desolate afterwards. So she went through this horrible experience. And so it is there in the temple, something's going to take place as the Antichrist comes in, that he's going to lay waste to the temple. It's going to be desolate. It's going to no longer be able to be used in the way it was used before. At the end of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the covenant made with many, the Antichrist will introduce the abomination of desolation into the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this idea is often mocked as being a new invention. That this is something like, okay, well, you know, the rapture of the church or the idea of the Antichrist, that's just something that's come lately. You know, that started in the 1800s or whatnot. If you read books about this, they'll often come up with these criticisms. So it's worth noting that this is actually not a new interpretation of the abomination of desolation. In fact, in the late 2nd century, Irenaeus wrote the following words regarding the abomination of desolation. Quote, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months, and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom." So there we have, 2nd century, we have this same interpretation as what I'm teaching this morning. Now, Paul gives some more insight into the abomination of desolation as we turn back to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So would you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2? I want to look at verses 3 through 8. Because we have a little more insight here as to just what this abomination of desolation will look like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 3 through 8. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and they really struggled with these kind of different end-time events, and Paul was trying to communicate to them and help them to understand, and they were often confused, and they had different people teaching them false things. And so Paul's trying to clarify some issues here in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay, so there's some interesting things here. Because there are some teaching the Thessalonians, you know, the day of the Lord had already come and they missed it and all this kind of stuff. He says, it hasn't happened yet. He says the falling away comes first. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, falling away, it could mean like kind of a universal apostasy. It could mean, you know, just the world goes haywire. And that's what allows the Antichrist to come in. So maybe that's what it's talking about. But this falling away actually is translated by some as this taking away, speaking of the rapture of the church. And so we don't know for sure, you know, what that is, or it's something for further study. But we do know that the end of verse 3, this man of sin, this son of perdition, that's the Antichrist. And we see there in verse 4 how he's going to commit this abomination of desolation. He's going to come into the temple and he's going to say to everyone that he is God and that he should be worshipped as God. It's very clear there in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what he's going to do. Verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Okay, so there's something restraining so that the Antichrist can't come to power yet, Paul's talking about. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, I believe that the he there in verse 7 is the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit working through the church is restraining. But once the Holy Spirit working through the church, the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit is out of the way, the Holy Spirit's work through the church is no longer a hindrance, then the Antichrist will have his opportunity to come to power. And notice verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And we'll see that next week in the coming return of Christ, as we'll reference Revelation 19. So again, that verse 7, that restrainer, I believe, is the Holy Spirit working through the church, and he'll do so until the church is raptured. Now, though the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God in an aggressively bold way, and we look at that, and wow, man, to just walk into the temple and to sit down and to make it into sacrifice and offerings and to say, "Hey, I am God." We look at that and say, "Man, how could he?" But you know what? When you and I walk in continual obedience to the Lord, we're essentially doing the same thing. When you and I continue to walk and disobey the Lord, in our own little temple of our lives, we're basically sitting down and saying, "Look at me, I'm God. I'm not going to obey. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know this is what the Lord said, but I'm going to do things my way." And so I looked at that, and as I was putting this study together, I was like, man, is that too harsh to write? But then I looked at myself, and I said, it's not too harsh, because that's in my heart. It's my heart to exalt myself as God. It's my heart to proclaim myself as the center of my own universe. And so we have to be careful of that. Because when we fail to submit ourselves to the true and living God, we too are blasphemers. We too are proclaiming ourselves to be the God of our own lives. Now it's interesting, and it has to be admitted, that the Lord allows us the freedom to either serve him or not serve him. It's crazy to think about, but the Lord allows us to exalt ourselves as the God of our own lives, to proclaim ourselves to be so. But though the Lord gives us a choice to serve him or not serving him, any choice besides serving him is always the wrong choice. Think about that. Think about it like in a math classroom. You know, there's little Johnny. Teacher writes on the board, 2 + 2 = ? Johnny has limitless choices of what to write in there. He can write 5. He can write 7. He could write hippopotamus. He could write all these things. But unless he writes 4, all those other choices are incorrect. It doesn't matter how many there are. And so it is with us. Any other choice other than serving the Lord is incorrect. It's false. It's wrong. Now, for more on the subject of the abomination of desolation, please turn, if you would now, to the last book in your Bible's Revelation. Well, look at Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15, because I think this ties into the abomination of desolation and kind of how the Antichrist is going to carry it out. Revelation 13, starting in verse 11. John's writing, and he says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, so we're just jumping in here. It may be hard to follow, but the first beast, the original one, is the beast out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist. But what we have here in verse 11, this beast out of the earth, that's the false prophet. He's the one who directs worship. He directs worship to the Antichrist. He calls people to worship the Antichrist. In verse 13, he performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he has this supernatural ability to do these different works. Verse 14, and then he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, I bring this up because there's an idea, and I agree with it, that after the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, I don't think he's going to spend the next 3.5 years just sitting there. I think what's going to happen is when, with the help of this the false prophet, he's going to bring this image we read about here in verses 14 and 15, set up this image there in the temple, and that will be the object of worship. That everyone who does not worship this image of the Antichrist is going to pay for it. And so this is this tie-in to perhaps how this abomination that causes desolation, because what we have here in the writing, it speaks of a continual act, not a one-time act, but that the temple is going to continue to be desolated. And so perhaps it will be by this image. And if nothing else, maybe I've just got you interested in Revelation 13, and you'll go back and study it some more later. But if you would turn back now to Mark 13, we'll continue in verse 14. Read it one more time. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Well, ultimately, this verse is for those who will be in Judea when this abomination of desolation takes place. And so I love that. Let the reader understand. That the person who's going to be reading this at this time when it occurs. And these individuals are readers who are exhorted to understand. And so think about that for a minute. You know, there can be some individuals who are living in that area who somehow came across the Gospel of Mark and they read it and they're kind of like, yeah, whatever. And then this takes place and then it's going to click in their mind. Let the reader understand. And they're going to realize it was for me. And perhaps we've been like that. Perhaps, you know, you've read the Bible, and you're an unbeliever, and you're like, I can't make sense of this. That doesn't make any sense. I can't. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started working on your life at one point, and then all of a sudden you realize it was for you. That was for you. That's what's going to happen. And it's going to be very frightening when all this takes place. So let's move now from the abomination to our second section, and that's the Exodus. Find this in the second half of verse 14 through verse 18. And so we pick up there. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Judea, if you remember, it's the region of southern Israel that includes Jerusalem. And so when the people of Judea see the abomination of desolation taking place there nearby, then they're to flee the area immediately because intense persecution will begin to take place. That's when the Antichrist is going to really ramp up his persecution of people. Now, the mountains referred to here in verse 14, it's probably a reference to the region southeast of Jerusalem, particularly the Dead Sea area where there are many caves and places of refuge. In fact, this is the area where David hid from Saul at different times, and it includes the hills of Moab and Edom. Moving on to verse 15, it says, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house." Now, both in ancient Israel and in modern Israel, many houses have flat roofs. You know, there's not always a lot of real estate, and so you got to build up instead of building out. And so what happens is oftentimes there will be a living space on the roof, on this flat roof. And that living space, because you want to have as much space as possible inside the house, you'll have this staircase, an external staircase to get to the roof. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 15 is that he's issuing a warning to those who are in Judea on their rooftops when the abomination of desolation takes place. when everything starts going down. And so these individuals are to flee the area as quickly as possible. In fact, there as they're on the rooftop, they're not even to take the time to go into the house. They are to proceed directly to the staircase and head for the hills, quite literally, because Jesus said, go to the mountains. And so they're not even to go inside, no time to grab the iPhone, no time to do any of those things. It's time to just leave. Moving on to verse 16, it says, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now you might be thinking, what's this guy doing naked in the field? I mean, that seems pretty weird. But again, we have to look at the original language. The word clothes here in verse 16, it refers to the outer cloak that a worker might wear on his way to the fields in the early morning. We're laughing. There was a 5K yesterday, and one of the students was running it from the school, and he wanted to run in his hoodie. And like we were like, man, don't run in your hoodie. Well, you're going to run a race in your hoodie. And then another one told him not to wear it. And then his dad told him not to wear it. And finally, his dad made him take it off. You don't run a race in a hoodie. And so it is. You're going out early in the morning. The sun's not up yet. And you're going out to the field. And it's a little chilly. And you wear this cloak. But what happens? You get to the field. And you take the cloak off. And you leave on the edge of the field. And you get to work. Because once you get working, you get all sweaty and stuff. You don't need that cloak on anymore. Well, that's what this worker would do. He would set his cloak at the edge of the field. But once that worker hears of the abomination of desolation, once word spreads to the field, he is not to go back to the edge of the field to get his cloak. He is just to run for the mountains. He's to flee straight. So what Jesus is doing by using these different images is he's saying, this is going to be so bad, it's not to play around with. This is so bad, you've got to get out, and you've got to get out now. Just like a family that sees a tornado coming toward their house. It's not time to grab stuff. You've got to get out of the path of that storm. So once again, the Lord Jesus is stressing the need to flee hastily once the Antichrist defiles the temple. Now to verse 17, it says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You know, we don't need any looking into the Greek here. We realize that how difficult it would be for women who have young children to flee the forces of the Antichrist in this time. And so we look at this and we look at the danger of it. And, you know, this wrath to come will flee the wrath to come by trusting the Lord, avoiding this situation completely. Verse 18, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. Now, it's interesting. I would look at that as a Texan and not really know what winter is. I look at that as a Texan and see winter and I think, oh man, because it's going to be really cold, you know, and that's, you don't want it to be out there in the cold. Well, that may be part of it, but you see, winter in Israel is the rainy season. And during the rainy season, then rivers and creeks and streams, they become swollen with water and then it becomes impossible to cross. There's a book called Into the Wild, and it's a true story of this young man who had some just different family issues, and he decided he was just going to go live in Alaska through these series of events. And so he goes across in this one stream during a certain season, and he puts his cap there, stocking cap, on one side so he can know where to get back from. And so he's out there for a long period of time. Long time, and then he finally comes to the conclusion, you know, life is about people, and I need to go be back with people. But what happens is the snow has melted, and so now he can't cross the stream. The stream is, it's swollen with water. There's no way for him to get across, and because of that, he eventually dies. True story, he wasn't able to make it across. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, man, if it's going to be in winter, then there'll be, you know, these streams that you're unable to cross during that season. And so you're going to be sitting ducks for the Antichrist and his forces. Scary things. Let's move now from the Exodus to our third section, and that's the tribulation in verses 19 and 20. As we move into the section, the Lord Jesus explains why people should flee Judea so quickly once the abomination of desolation takes place. But before we get into that, I want to kind of answer a question that's even popped into my own mind. It's like, man, why does the Lord allow this? You know, why does the Lord allow the Antichrist to do all these things and to have this power and to take over? Well, he allows it because man refuses Jesus Christ. Man refuses to serve Jesus Christ, and so that opens the door for the Antichrist. Man refuses to serve the true and living God, and so what does he do? He finds a substitute for him. And so if everyone would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him only, well, the Antichrist would never get any footing. He wouldn't get any power. If everyone had served Jesus Christ, Hitler never would have had a place, or Stalin a place, or any of these guys. They could have done nothing on their own. But because man refuses to give Christ his rightful place, he ushers in all these wicked men. It's our fault that all these wicked men rise to power, because fallen man gives them a position and a place in this world. Verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." I don't know how Jesus can be any more, you know, direct about this, or how I can say it any clearer, that this is going to be the worst time in all of human history. Now, that word tribulation is the same word that Jesus used in John 16:33, that grievous affliction, distress, or crushing. But he's saying that this tribulation is going to be unlike anything that has ever happened up until that point. Now, in the parallel account, Matthew records Jesus' words in this way. Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So that's where we get that phrase, great tribulation, because Jesus uses it there in Matthew's gospel. And so that's why we refer to this second 3.5 years of the tribulation as the great tribulation. It's a time referred to in Jeremiah 37 in this way: "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." And in Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So it's interesting to think about. As you read Romans 9-11, and as you read the book of Revelation, you realize that the tribulation period is going to be a time where God, the church age is over, and then God brings the Israel to repentance. And there'll be a nationwide revival. Not everyone in Israel will be saved, but there will be many, many who are saved. And you can read about that there in Romans 9-11 and the book of Revelation, and it's exciting to think about. And there will also be many Gentiles who are saved during that period as well. But so it's not going to all be doom and gloom, but it will be the worst time in human history. Interestingly, there are many Christians, though, who view the Great Tribulation as a past event. They read these verses here in the Olivet Discourse as something that had already happened. They believe that actually verse 19 has already taken place. And they do that by assigning those prophecies to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, I have a huge problem with that. And there are at least two major problems with this view. I believe there are many more. But number one, there's no record of an abomination of desolation occurring in the temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. There's no record of that. There's no record of the, you know, this Antichrist figure going into the temple and desolating it. There's no record of an image being set up there. There's no record of any of those things. So that's a big problem. But secondly, Jesus made it clear in this verse that the time of the Great Tribulation will be the worst in human history. Look at verse 19. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." Now, I don't know every detail of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, but to say that whatever happened there was the greatest distress in all of human history, to me, quite honestly, seems to be the height of absurdity. Because in the 1900 plus years since 70 AD, countless events have been tribulations of greater magnitude. I mean, think about the Black Plague. The Black Plague killed 25 million people. And Spanish flu pandemic killed at least 50 million people. Some people think it was up to 100 million. World War I, the deaths totaled in excess of 17 million, and most horribly of all, more than 60 million people were killed as a result of World War II. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the Great Tribulation is still future, and it will be worse than anything that mankind has endured up to this point in human history. As we're going through this passage, you might say, "Well, Steve, you just seem kind of be obsessed with darkness. Well, why can't you just preach something a little happier?" Well, Jesus kind of puts me in a corner if I want to teach verse by verse. This is how it goes. But you know what? All the time, and at school, I warn students about doing certain things. I warn students about going in certain directions because I've gone in bad directions. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's warning humans, this is what's coming. And it's avoidable. You don't have to go in that direction. You don't have to drive the car off the cliff. There's another way. So it's no obsession that I have with darkness. I would rather talk about lighter things. But I know that this is what the world is coming to. This is the direction that mankind is headed. And so I want to issue a warning, just as Jesus issued that warning. I want to proclaim what he had to say. Now, I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation once again and to pay special attention once you get to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, that's where the great tribulation begins. As we move into verse 20, we see that the great tribulation will be so severe that if the Lord did not stop it, then all of mankind would perish. Look at these words in verse 20. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, it should be noted that some commentators see this shortening of days as a reference to the Lord reducing the daylight hours during the tribulation period, basically giving people a better chance to hide. And this could be so, because in Revelation 8:12, we read these words. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so we have this idea that, you know, it's going to be different during that time period, so maybe this increased darkness will give people a better chance to survive. With that said, I believe the primary emphasis of verse 20 is that the Lord Jesus limits the great tribulation period to only 3.5 years, because if it were any longer, then the whole human race would be destroyed. And we think about it. We think about how man does things. And we think about, you know, if you lived and were cognizant during the 80s and the fear that we lived under with the Cold War at any moment that man could just destroy man and that we'd all be gone. And so the Lord Jesus is going to limit it because he doesn't want the whole human race wiped out. As we'll see in next week's study, Lord Jesus himself will bring an abrupt end to the great tribulation period as he returns to earth at his second coming. You can read Revelation 19 this week on your own for some more insight into that future event. But before we leave Mark 13:20, it's important to note that the Lord will end the great tribulation period not for the sake of all mankind, but it says for the elect's sake. And it seems clear to me that the elect here are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and they stay alive until the second coming. And it's interesting because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to return and he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. And he's going to show all mankind as he rules and reigns physically from Jerusalem that this is how life should have been. This is how life should have been done. This is what it would look like if you'd done things my way. And it's important, though, for him to set up his kingdom that way for there to be people alive to populate it. And so it's going to be people who are living and who are believers that make it through the tribulation period that will populate the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't want to trip you out too much, but, you know, you that and I that are raptured and are, you know, if we're going to be in heaven one way or the other, as we come back in Revelation 19 with Jesus, then we're going to have our resurrected bodies, but we're going to be hanging out with people who have not yet received their resurrected bodies in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be an interesting thing. And I love talking with people about it because it causes some difficulties. It's interesting, but it's fun. And so these people that Jesus saves and shortens the tribulation period for, to bring them into the kingdom is so that they can be alive, so they can populate that millennial kingdom. All right, let's move from the tribulation to our final section, and that's the deception in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. So as the elect are hiding out during the great tribulation, they're not to believe reports that the Lord Jesus has returned. So, you know, if someone's hiding in a cave and, you know, there's some kind of announcement, you know, I don't know, flyers drop down, whatever it is, and say, hey, you know, we've got the Christ. He's at Fifth and Main, you know, or whatever it is. They're not to believe it. They're not to believe these reports because when the Lord Jesus returns at his second coming, when he comes back in Revelation 19 and defeats the Antichrist, when he comes back to set up his millennial kingdom, there will be no way that anyone can miss him. Because look down to Mark 13, verses 24 through 26. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Now, I've sat down and tried to think about how he's going to return and make everybody see him at once. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's God, so I'm not really worried about it. He's going to find a way. And so he's going to return, and it's going to be revealed to all. But I love what John says in Revelation 1:7. He makes it even more clear. He says this: "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." So John says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him," speaking out the nation of Israel. And he says, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." All these unbelieving people of these nations will mourn because they know judgment has come. Now, continuing on in Mark 13 to verse 22, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so these false Christs and false prophets will have the ability to produce lying signs and wonders in an effort to deceive the elect, an effort to sway them. Now, while it is possible that some of these signs and wonders are just hoaxes, it seems clear that others are truly supernatural in origin. We already saw that in Revelation 13 about the false prophet can do these signs and wonders. But let me read for you 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 9 and 10, this is about the Antichrist, and it says this: "The coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to have the supernatural power by Satan to do these different signs and wonders to deceive people. But who are the people who are deceived? They're the people who didn't receive the love of the truth, who refused the truth, and therefore they were open to a lie. And so we need to remember that Satan can perform supernatural works. Man, people just love the supernatural. Understand that, right? We like to be excited. We like something interesting or new that we can't figure out. But don't equate just because something's supernatural with the Lord. There are many lying signs and wonders, and we have to beware of that. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 23. It says, "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." Jesus issues a prophetic warning to be on guard, to be on guard. You know, think about all the accidents that are caused by texting, people texting while they drive. But what do we see? Everywhere we see a warning. You know, don't text and drive, don't text and drive, don't text and drive. And we see stickers on cars, and people wear little things, and there's commercials on TV. But what happens? We can still say, well, it's not going to happen to me. You know, I can do this thing. And then an accident occurs. And so Jesus is doing this. He's warning. He's saying, take heed. I've told you things beforehand. Be on guard. Please listen up. So the Lord here, he's told the elect refugees of the Great Tribulation all that they need to know to avoid being misled and deceived by Satan's false Christ and false prophets. And we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up with the second coming of Christ next week, and it'll be a little more upbeat, a little more joyful than this. But as we wind down our time together, I want to close with four application questions just based on what we've covered through the Scriptures today. Number one, are we submitting to God as a rightful ruler of our lives? Or are we proclaiming ourselves to be God? And this is not a one-time decision. It's a one-time decision in the sense that you give your heart to Christ, you place your faith in Christ, you're born again, you're on your way to heaven. But there's a real sense in a daily basis, not salvational, but just daily, a decisional, am I going to obey Christ today, or am I going to take the wheel? You know, am I going to give him that rightful place that he deserves? Am I going to serve him, whether I agree with him or not, whether I think that he's right or not in this situation? Or am I going to proclaim myself to be God? Be careful there. Number two, are we heeding the Lord's warnings that are recorded in Scriptures? Lord Jesus just warns us over and over and over again. And the Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For if you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap corruption. Jesus warns us. And if we just obey his warnings, we're going to find out our life will be a lot better off. Number three, do we know what we believe about the tribulation period and the end of the age? If you haven't spent a whole lot of time studying this, then maybe a lot of stuff that I said today just kind of, I don't know what he's talking about. But it's a good time to kind of figure out, you know, what do I think about this? Now, let me take the time to study this. Let me take the time to look at it and to talk with people and to try to get this down. Because I know that when I taught through the book of Revelation here at this church, it totally transformed how I looked at life and how I saw things. And it was very helpful in looking toward that end goal. And finally, number four, are we carefully avoiding the false Christ and the false prophets of our own day? There's all kinds of people promising salvation. Salvation is found in this, and salvation is found in that. And they have all kinds of lying signs and wonders, supernatural or hoaxes, to try to deceive us. And we must beware. So as we close our time together, once again I exhort, if you haven't yet trusted in the Lord, place your faith in Him and avoid the great tribulation altogether.